This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
Yes, this morning we are in Matthew chapter number 3, and if you saw the text message that we sent out yesterday, just encouraging people to come to church today, you saw that the message in there about Sunday school says that the Sunday school lesson today is not only going to be an exciting Sunday school lesson, but it is probably the key to understanding the entire rest of the New Testament. And so I'm glad you're here this morning. For those that aren't here, hopefully we'll be able to get them to listen online after today. But it is a very important lesson because it makes the entire rest of the New Testament make sense in conjunction with the Old Testament. And so we talked about that a little bit in the introduction to the book of Matthew, but we're going to see that put some feet on the ground today in chapter 3. So here we are, chapter number 3. It says, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." All right, so I want us to camp out for just a little while here on verse number 1. In verse number 1, it of course introduces us to the character who will play a role in the beginning part of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he doesn't have a lot of content spoken about in the New Testament about him, but he was a very central figure, a very important figure, just before the ministry of Jesus. Now, we already have somewhat been introduced to who John the Baptist is before we get to this point where we see John the Baptist preaching and baptizing people, because we remember back to that time when the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary and told her that she was with child and that the child was of the Holy Ghost. And then right away, Mary went to visit someone, a relative. Who was it she went to visit? Her cousin Elizabeth, that's right. And Elizabeth was with child also already. And her child is the one that ends up being John the Baptist. And so Jesus and John the Baptist are cousins. And or at least I guess that's second cousins maybe, or first cousins twice removed. First, I don't know how all that works. But they're related because their mamas are both cousins. And so Jesus and John the Baptist are related as well. So we see who he is. It says that he was preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now, the wilderness of Judea would be the parts of Judea that were not in the city. It's basically telling us that John the Baptist's ministry was in the rural parts of Judea. This is where the kingdom of Judah was in the Old Testament, but Judea, the wilderness area, would especially have been in this area in the southern part of Judea and to the west and south of the Dead Sea. So this area down here is primarily where his ministry was, but we know he also is going to be preaching up here along the Jordan River, and that's where we find him in chapter 3. He's up here preaching in and around the Jordan River, not too far from the city of Jerusalem, because that's where he's baptizing people. Not any place to baptize them down there where he was in the desert area, in the wilderness area. Verse 2 said, "And saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so this is where we're going to spend a good deal of time this morning, is in verse 2. And I'm going to break it into two different parts. There is the repentance part, and there's the kingdom of heaven part. Now, he's telling the people to repent, And then you see a colon there and the word for. That word for is the same as the word because in this instance. And so he is saying you need to repent because of this. Well, the reason they needed to repent is that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And so I'm going to move my map out of the way so I can get over here to the whiteboard a little easier. And let's talk about the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you were here about, I don't know, maybe 8 months or so ago, I preached a sermon on the kingdom of heaven versus the kingdom of God. Those are two different phrases that you'll see throughout the Gospels. And the only place you find the kingdom of heaven, though, is in the book of Matthew. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are different. I'm going to tell you how they're different in just a moment. But I want to remind us that when Matthew is writing his gospel account, we talked about in the introduction to the book that as we read through the book of Matthew, we want to keep in mind the fact that Matthew is presenting Jesus as who?
A king.
As a king. And every king is supposed to have a kingdom. So he's presenting Jesus as the king of the Jews. And it's important not just that he's presenting him as a king, but specifically the king of the Jews. And so I want you to keep that in mind because Matthew is the only one of the four gospel accounts that uses this phrase, the kingdom of heaven. In the other gospels, you will find the phrase, the kingdom of God. And I believe Matthew mentions the kingdom of God once in his gospel as well. And I'm going to be totally transparent with you. There are some instances in which part of what Matthew says relates to the kingdom of heaven. When you read the other gospel accounts, they say it relates to the kingdom of God. So is there some overlap in the passages that describe the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God in the four gospels? Yes. But what Matthew is talking about is not the overarching kingdom of God that Jesus is talking about when he is talking to Nicodemus, for example, in John chapter 3. It's something different. It's more specific. And I'm going to show you what that specific thing is. The kingdom of God is simply God's overarching plan for spending eternity with those that are his. Of course, those who are in the angelic realm that are around the throne of God or that do his bidding today, that are what we would call the good angels, those that are the loyal angels, they're part of the kingdom of God. They minister to him, worship him, and serve him. But for those of us who are saved, we also are part of the kingdom of God. Hold your place here, if you would, in Matthew 3, and let's turn over to John chapter 3. I know this is a passage you're all familiar with already because this is probably the most famous chapter of the New Testament. This is where John 3:16 is found. It's where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus about the subject of salvation. And if you look at chapter 3, verse 3 of John, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so Jesus very clearly here is teaching that if you want to be part of the kingdom of God, you must be saved. And he goes on to talk with Nicodemus about what it means to be born again. That means to be born spiritually, to be born from on high. And so the kingdom of God is that overarching plan that God has for all those who belong to him to spend eternity with him. And so here is the throne of God up above the firmament. And we know that at a later point, the new Jerusalem will come down out of heaven to the new earth, and Jesus will be there in the new Jerusalem. That's where we will spend eternity with him. I actually saw another preacher who's in our area announcing online this week that he's going to begin a series of messages on heaven. And he was talking about the fact we ought to know what heaven is like because we're going to spend eternity in heaven. Well, that's not technically true, because heaven, where God is right now, the abode of God, what we view as the throne room of God, that's not where we're going to spend eternity. You and I are going to be in the new Jerusalem on the new earth for eternity, because that's where Jesus is going to be. And in Paul's discussion or his explanation of the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul plainly says, "And so shall we ever be with the Lord." So wherever Jesus is, that's where we're going to be. And let me just say, wherever Jesus is, that's going to be heaven, right?
Amen.
All right. But what we typically think of as being the throne room of God, where he is right now, seated at the right hand of the Father, we typically call that heaven because it is above the heavens. It is what Paul called the third heaven. That's not where we're going to spend eternity, all right? But the overarching plan of God is that we are going to fellowship with him, live with him for all eternity, those of us who are born again, as Jesus told Nicodemus. Those who are not born again, they're part of God's overall plan, but they won't get to see the kingdom of God. They won't get to enjoy the kingdom of God like we will. Those who are lost will not get to see the kingdom of God and participate in the kingdom of God. They're still part of God's overall plan, but they won't get to enjoy the benefits of the kingdom of God like we will. Only saved people will, not lost people. All right, but let's talk about the phrase, though, the kingdom of heaven and how it is different. Yes, there is some overlap in a couple of passages where things that Matthew says about the kingdom of heaven, the other gospels use those same words and say about the kingdom of God. But Matthew is talking not about this overarching plan of God that generally is dealing with all saved people and all the good angels, quote unquote. Matthew, when he uses the phrase the kingdom of heaven, he is talking about a very specific part of the kingdom of God. And when I say a specific part, he's talking about a literal, visible, physical kingdom on this earth. And so that's different than the overarching kingdom of God that takes in everything. He's talking about a literal physical kingdom. And it is important that we understand this, not only because if you don't understand that, you're going to get a whole lot of things wrong about your eschatology, your view of the end times, but it's also important because God made a lot of promises way back in the Old Testament to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, and the physical descendants of Abraham, that there was going to be a kingdom on this earth, and that the Messiah was going to be the actual king of that kingdom, and they were going to have the opportunity to be a part of that kingdom. That is the kingdom that Matthew is talking about when he introduces it in chapter 3 of the book. It's the kingdom that John the Baptist is preaching about when he tells the Jews of his day, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He is introducing to them what their fathers were promised, And what their grandfathers talked about for 1,000 years, that there's a coming physical kingdom. And now John the Baptist says, hey, it's right at hand. And if you want to be a part of it, you need to repent. So let's talk about this kingdom of heaven just a little bit. I sometimes refer to it as the kingdom of heaven on earth. Because I know when we see that word heaven, our eyes and our minds immediately go up to the throne room. That's not what Matthew is talking about. And it's not what John is preaching about. They're both referencing the earthly physical kingdom that Israel had been looking for 1,000 years before that. The kingdom of heaven on earth. And so, you know, here's the circle of the earth down below the firmament. And you've got bodies of land here and there. You know, but here is Jerusalem. And that kingdom of heaven on earth is that piece of land that is what we sometimes in Sunday school call the promised land. It's what was called the land of Canaan. It's what the Romans called Palestine, named after the Philistines who inhabited it earlier. But it's a physical kingdom in a physical place, geographically, that's over there in what we call the Middle East today. It's that land that is currently occupied by the state of Israel and some other nations right now, too. Yes, sir?
No, I was just going to say, I think you had talked about this before. I don't want to get ahead of you, but
yes, sir.
As far as the kingdom of heaven, it being if they would have repented and believed on him when he was originally here, that it would have started what we know as like what the millennial reign is, but it would have started then instead of us having to go through.
Now, Alex is one of my graduate students. He's in the graduate program. So, yes, sir, you're right. And we're headed there, Brother Alex. So just kind of hold on to that. Alex is talking about the fact that it sounds like John the Baptist is saying, hey, you're about to have an opportunity to participate in the kingdom of heaven now. And if they respond the right way, are they going to be able to enjoy it then? The people to whom he was talking. And Alex is correct. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more, hopefully this morning, depending on how our time goes. Now, there are a number of things, places in the Old Testament where God promises the people of Israel, the physical descendants of Abraham, a literal, a literal physical kingdom. And, you know, those who say that, you know, God never promised them a physical kingdom, it's just a spiritual kingdom, they're just wrong. I've said this several times recently, not just in teaching Matthew, but in teaching other books of the Bible as well. The number one prophecy related to the Messiah that is spoken about more than anything else concerning the Messiah is his earthly, physical kingdom that God was going to give to him. God speaks more in the Old Testament, prophetically, about the physical kingdom of the coming Messiah than he does about the Messiah's birth, about the Messiah's miracles, more than it speaks about the Messiah's sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection. The number one prophecy related to the Messiah in the Old Testament is that there's a coming physical earthly kingdom that's going to belong to the Messiah. So all of those amillennialists who want to spiritualize away the millennial reign of Christ, the thousand-year reign of Christ that's coming, they have to take every single one of those prophecies in the Old Testament about the kingdom and say, oh, God didn't mean a physical kingdom, an earthly kingdom. But he did. And that's the promise that was made. And we're going to look at that in detail in a moment. But to spiritualize it away, allegorize it away, is to do injury to the Word of God. Because one of the things I've tried to teach the whole time we've existed as a church is that we should always take the Word of God exactly as it's written, unless it tells us to do otherwise. Now, in the book of Revelation, for example, there are places where there are symbols that are used for different things. In fact, you don't even get out of chapter 1 of Revelation without finding symbols of stars and candlesticks. But the key is that the Bible tells you this is a symbol, and then it tells you what the symbol represents. And there are places throughout the scripture where literary devices are employed. But when those literary devices are employed, such as hyperbole or exaggeration, it is very clear within the context of the writing that it is a literary device being employed. A simile, a comparison of two unlike things using like or as. Jesus is the bread of life. Well, again, Jesus isn't a loaf of bread sitting over on the table, but we know that a simile is a comparison using like or as, of two unlike things, but it's used to draw out what is the thing between them that is true, that is common between the two. And of course, that for Jesus being the bread of life is he is our sustenance. He is what we need to live on. But whenever the Bible, in its context, does not tell us to do otherwise, we are to take the passage exactly as it's written. And there are more passages that deal with a literal, physical, future kingdom for the physical descendants of Abraham in the Old Testament than any other category of prophecies about the Messiah. I'll tell you some of those others who like to spiritualize away the millennium. There are a lot of Calvinists, which would include Presbyterians, Reformed Baptists, quote unquote, who are not Baptist at all, and those who subscribe to this dominion theology, this idea that the millennium is just a spiritual thing, and we're going to get the world good enough by taking over the institutions of society and turning them over to God, that the church is going to get society good enough that Jesus will just come back and become our king. Folks, that's not going to happen. We're getting further away from God, not closer to God. Some of those others who would fall into the category of spiritualizing away the millennial reign of Christ would be those who subscribe to preterism or historicism. Those who say most of the prophetical things in the New Testament that are supposed to be end time events, they've already happened. That they all happened starting with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70 and all of those things, and many of them would say, and Jesus did come back, but he came back spiritually. And then they spiritualize away the rest of the end time events. Ellen G. White and the Seventh-day Adventists fall into that category. To some degree, the Jehovah's Witnesses would fall into that category, who, by the way, got their start because of the Seventh-day Adventists. this modern belief and teaching that just started on the internet 5 or 6 years ago about quote unquote Satan's little season, why they do the same thing, and it's because their roots are from Seventh-day Adventism. They spiritualize away most of the end time events, or say they already occurred back at AD 70. And so then you're left with people who don't believe there's going to be a literal physical kingdom on earth where Jesus is literally physically sitting on the throne of David in Jerusalem. They don't believe that. Or they believe it happened, but it's in a spiritual sense, or he's sitting on the throne of David, but that's not over in the city of Jerusalem. It's in the New Jerusalem. All right. There is a literal kingdom. God promised it. He never breaks his promises.
Amen.
Now, what I want to do for a few minutes is I want to draw a partial timeline, and I want to talk about some of those promises that God made. So I'm going to erase this very simple drawing I made. Yes, ma'am.
The third king, the third heaven, where God's throne is, that is spiritual.
Well, it's not just spiritual.
Okay.
I would
say it could be whatever God wants it to be.
Yeah, it could be whatever God wants it to be, but there are it's spiritual in the sense that those that are there are in spirit.
Okay.
But it literally exists.
Yeah.
So as long as we don't say that it doesn't exist, yeah.
Okay, I see what you're saying.
All right, so here we are, a partial timeline. Let me start with Abraham. God made a series of covenants in the Old Testament. He made some before the Abrahamic covenant, but I'm going to start with the Abrahamic covenant. In the Abrahamic covenant, God said to Abram, I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to make your name great. He said, I'm going to bless those that bless thee. By the way, thee is singular. And I'll curse them that curseth thee. Thee is a singular pronoun. We find that first mention of the Abrahamic covenant, if you want to turn back with me to the book of Genesis, that's in Genesis 12. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. This is Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Verse 2 says, I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now that in thee is singular, talking about Abraham. In Abraham shall all families of the earth be blessed. The important part to us, particularly as Gentiles, is that last part of the Abrahamic covenant, which says that in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Not just your family, Abram, but all families of the earth. Well, we're the all families part of that. The gospel would be made available to all the families of the earth. It was the promise that the Messiah would come through Abram, through Abraham. That promise of a Redeemer that was first made way back in the garden before Adam and Eve were kicked out in Genesis, what? Which verse? The first promise of a Redeemer in Genesis. Genesis 3:15. That's right. And now God is narrowing it down to a family and saying that through Abram, through Abraham, what he changed his name to, is the family through which that Messiah would come, that Savior of mankind. Now, we're pretty much all familiar with the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12. There is a growing number of skeptics in so-called Christianity today, and again, I say so-called Christianity because most of them don't believe the gospel. They're Christian in name only. But in trying to deny that there's going to be an earthly future kingdom on earth with Christ ruling as the king, they also deny that the Bible says there's describes the land that we're talking about. Well, the Bible describes the land we're talking about in a number of places in the Old Testament, but it starts with the promise he made to Abraham. And let me just stop here for a moment and say there are a lot of duped or deceived or intentional deceivers who are saying that God never promised to Abraham that there was going to be a particular piece of real estate that was going to belong to his and to that future kingdom. Now, believe me, I understand why those people are saying what they're saying. They're wanting to discredit the modern Zionist movement. And you know, your pastor well enough to know, I've preached it many times from the pulpit, Zionism, the modern Zionist movement, is not of God. It is satanic to the core. Those who started it, those who are running it, are not of God. All right? But that doesn't undo the fact that God has promised that piece of real estate in the future to Abraham's descendants and to the Messiah. So if you're still in the book of Genesis with me, if you haven't totally turned back yet, or if you want to look at it, turn back. Look at Genesis chapter 15. Now, Genesis 15 is where God reaffirms the Abrahamic covenant to Abraham. But after he does that, he makes another covenant to Abraham. Now, I want to make this clear that what we're about to read is a covenant God made with Abraham, but it's not part of the Abrahamic covenant. It's attached to it, it's tangential to it, but it's not part of the actual Abrahamic covenant. And it has to do with the land itself. And I'm going to use the same name for it that Bible commentators 200 years ago used for it, because I think it's an accurate term. I like the term. It doesn't offend me at all to use it. They, 200 years ago, good fundamental Bible scholars, called it the Palestinian covenant. And again, they called it that because the Romans called the land Palestine because of its connection to the Philistines who lived in the land.
And it was meant to be a slur.
Well, it was originally intended to be not a good name. But it is accurate because the Philistines inhabited the land. And that's before there was a kingdom of Israel. So I'm happy using that term. If you don't like that term, you call it the land covenant or whatever you want to call it. But it's talking about the land of Palestine, and it's a covenant God made with Abraham about that piece of ground. So if you're in Genesis 15 and you want to look at it with me, look at verse 17. It came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. All right, this is when God reaffirms the Abrahamic covenant. And if you want to read all of the details about what went on when he reaffirmed it with Abraham, read those verses above that. All right, now look at the next verse, verse 18. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. So this is a new covenant, a different covenant, but he made it the same day as the day he reaffirmed the Abrahamic covenant. He made a covenant with Abraham saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. All right, so we'll talk about the land, then we'll talk about the seed. The land, God plainly says, from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. Now, we all know what the Euphrates River is. It's one of those two rivers in Mesopotamia, modern-day Iraq, land between the rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates. So that's the Euphrates. That would be the eastern boundary of the land Abraham's having described to him. The western boundary would be all the way to the river of Egypt, which I'm with Alex. When somebody says the river of Egypt, there's only one river that comes to mind. That's the Nile River. Now, there are some people, some liberal skeptics, that they want to argue that he wasn't talking about the Nile. He was talking about this little wadi that's right at the edge of the Sinai Peninsula, and part of the year it's dry, part of the year there's a little creek that flows. That's not the river of Egypt. There's only one river that's ever been identified with Egypt, and that's the Nile River. So God promises to Abram a piece of land in Genesis chapter 15, verse 18, that is that huge swath of land that goes from Egypt to the Euphrates. And, you know, I talked 8 or 9 months ago in another sermon about the Israeli Defense Forces who are wearing that patch on their sleeve, their military uniform, that shows an outline of the boundaries of what they call Greater Israel. And they're letting you know, those Israeli soldiers walking around with guns in their hands, we intend to take all of this land. We think it all belongs to us. Now, they say that they think it all belongs to them because God promised it to Abraham and to his seed. We just read the verse. All right? Now, we're not going to talk about the state of Israel today. We're going to do that later on. Yes, ma'am?
Are they showing the same boundaries?
Yes, ma'am. They show the exact same boundaries on those patches. In fact, you can Google and look for Greater Israel patch, and you'll be able to see exactly what they're showing. They're showing from the Nile all the way through to the Euphrates, which takes in part of modern-day Egypt, modern-day Jordan, modern-day Syria, and part of modern-day Iraq. All right, so, and by the way, part of Lebanon as well. So that kind of explains why they're doing what they're doing. They think they're entitled to it, and they think they have a right to go take it. Keep in mind, these today that are doing that are Jews that they think they have a right to it even without accepting the Messiah. They're going about to establish their own kingdom on their own terms, on their own timetable. All right? What's that?
Through violence.
Through violence, that's right. And they are not doing what they're doing because they're in obedience to God. They're in rebellion to God. T.R., you wanted to?
It's like God told them, like a parent tells a child, I'll go take you to get you a candy bar. If you do this, clean your room, do whatever for me, and I'll take you later to get lunch and get a candy bar. And then the child goes to the store and steals a candy bar anyway, because they think it's okay to not do what they were told to do and still get what was offered to them just because it was offered to them.
Yep. T.R.'s making an analogy of a child trying to take what was promised, even though he didn't do what was promised in order to get it.
All these modern day people that are preaching and teaching all this stuff, I mean, it's plain, it's right there. I mean, how do they explain that away?
Well, some of them, I'm going to be honest with you, some of them are just dishonest, and some of them are just ignorant of what this book says. There are a lot of people online who are attacking that they don't like the modern Zionist movement, and your preacher doesn't either, but they're dishonest about what they're saying. They're saying in the Bible, God never promised Abraham and his seed a particular piece of ground. Well, he plainly does. they are, those who say that are anti-Zionist, but they're also anti-dispensationalist. That is, they don't believe that the end time events are literal like you and I believe they're literal. They either believe they're allegories, spiritualized, or they believe they happened way back in AD 70 at the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. They're either preterists, or some of them, the Seventh-day Adventists call their version of preterism historicism. It's just another spin-off of preterism. They don't like the fact that you and I say that those end time events are still yet future and that they're literal events that are literally going to happen. They don't like that. They don't like you and I teaching and preaching that. And so if you believe that, you're typically referred to as a dispensationalist. Paul was a dispensationalist. He used the word, I think, 3 or 4 times, dispensations. They're very clearly different dispensations of time, and God has dealt with man differently in different ways at different times. There's only ever been one way to be saved, and that's by grace through faith. But God has used different vehicles to get the gospel to man at different times in different ways. That's God's prerogative. He's the creator. But they don't like the fact that dispensationalists believe that those end time events are literal events that are going to happen in the future that haven't happened yet. You and I believe that. We're called dispensationalists. I'm proud to be a dispensationalist. But there are some dispensationalists that have totally missed the boat. And they, like John Hagee, that Jeffers guy out at First Baptist of Dallas and some others, they call themselves dispensationalists, but they say that we as Christians are supposed to be helping the state of Israel take all that land over there because God promised it to Abraham's seed, so we're supposed to be helping them. That's why they're supporting the Israeli war of aggression that's going on right now. Well, Bible-believing dispensationalists don't support what's going on over there because that's not God doing that. That's them in their rebellion, like TR said, trying to snatch the candy bar that they didn't earn. And so there are some people calling themselves dispensationalists who believe the same sequence of events you and I believe, but they have left out the part that the people over there doing what they're doing right now are in rebellion to God. They're not following God's plan. They're in rebellion against God's plan. God has promised this land and this kingdom, but He didn't say you're entitled to it even if you're in rebellion. All right, so some of those who are anti-dispensationalist, they want you to believe that the idea of dispensations and the idea of that it only started in the early 1800s, about 200 years ago, that's just a lie. I preached an entire sermon on that 2 years ago. You can go listen to it. People who believe what we believe about pre-tribulational rapture of the church and end-time events, we're preaching and teaching what your pastor preaches in the first 100 years after the cross. So it's not something new. But they also want you to believe that this idea that the physical descendants of Abraham are entitled to that piece of real estate, no one ever believed that until about 1914, 1917, when a man named C.I. Schofield came out with one of the first study Bibles that had his notes in the margin about different verses as you go through the Bible. And they say that C.I. Schofield made up this part about the land to help the Zionist movement, because the Rothschilds were the one funding the publication of the Scofield Reference Bible. Folks, that's just all lies. Those people, some of them that are saying that are just ignorant. Most of them that are saying it are just quoting what they've heard other people say who are ignorant. And some of those people are just intentionally deceptive. C.I. Scofield was not bought and paid for by the Rothschild family. And if you get an old Scofield that came out in 1917, his notes do not say anything except what this verse says, that God promised this plot of land to Abraham's seed. And he gives the description of it. It's the new Scofield that was published in, I think, 1972, and now the Scofield 3 they've come out with since then, that have these Zionist notes that have been added. Scofield didn't have the Zionist notes in his version that was published in 1917. He was long since dead when the new Scofield came out in the 1970s, which does have all of that in there. So Scofield was not a Zionist. He wasn't doing it to promote Zionism. He was just trying to give an accurate copy. And the backstory of that is that that's when the fundamentalist movement was beginning to grow in America and Canada and England in opposition to evolution and modernism that had sprung up around the Scopes Monkey Trial and evolution and all that in the last part of the 1800s. So the fundamentalists were those who came together and said, listen, we might not agree on everything, but we agree on the fact that the Bible is to be taken literally. And so that's the environment out of which the Scofield Reference Bible was born. It didn't have anything to do with the Rothschilds and Zionist movement and all that. All right. Now, I'm going to take your question, but I'm out of time. I'm actually over time.
Two questions. Let me ask mine.
All right. So let me go ahead and ask your questions. If anybody needs to run to the restroom or whatever, you're welcome to do that, because I know I'm over time.